Ruth chapter 2 is a passage I often use when talking to people, maybe to prompt them to think a little bit about their own lives. And when people come with a particular problem, I say, well, what you really need is a Boaz. For example, someone who's been out of work and they're going out to look for a job. You need a Boaz, right? Or someone who's lonely, a woman who yearns to be married and the right guy has not come along. She needs a Boaz. And of course, in the context of the book of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth needed a Boaz and God supplied a Boaz. Now, if you're not following the story, I'm assuming most of you are, the book of Ruth has as its central character a lady named Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law. And the book of Ruth begins with tragedy, where Naomi is widowed. Her husband dies. Then her two sons pass away. And in the context of a woman in those days, that was really, really bad to be a woman alone. She had been in Moab, where she probably shouldn't have been with her family, instead of being in Israel, where she belonged. But coming back with her, the Lord brought Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who had been of Moab, but God has converted her. And when Naomi actually told Ruth to go home, you know, I'm going back to Bethlehem now, I'm going back to Israel, you go on return to your people and your gods in Moab, Ruth says, no, where you go, I'm going to go, where you stay, I'm going to stay, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And so last time when I preached, we ended in Ruth chapter 1, where a couple things are going on. One is, when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, the word Naomi means pleasant or happy. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And yet, we will see as we keep going that the last scene in the book of Ruth is Naomi, well cared for, holding a baby in her arms who will be the grandfather of King David. God hadn't been so tough on her after all. God was working for good. And so, as we come to the chapter today, now Ruth and Naomi, they're back in Bethlehem, and they need redemption. They need help, just like we often need help. We need a job. You need different things in life. Well, they needed food, which is going to be supplied in chapter 2. And even when they get food, there's going to be one more big problem, and that is that in their situation, Naomi's great concern was that the family line would continue. Her sons are dead. There's going to be no continuation of the family line. So they need redemption, not just in terms of food. They need a husband. They need somebody to marry Ruth. And, of course, the great story of the book of Ruth is God is working all of this out. And the book of Ruth kind of operates like sometimes you see on TV where there's a split screen and you see one thing's going on in one place and one thing's going on in the other. Well, we get to see the split screen as we read the book of Ruth, and on one screen, you just see these events where, like in this chapter, Ruth just goes out to the field of Boaz, and she starts gleaning, and that's just what she decides to do. That's from the perspective of the people living this out, but from the divine perspective, which we get to see because we get to read the book, we get to read the end, God is working out his purposes to bring redemption. And I should add, what is really needed most of all, and this is what the book of Ruth is so much about, is not just food and a husband. The situation of Naomi and Ruth is really the situation of Israel in those days. They needed a great redeemer. They were in a horrible position, and that great redeemer in the short term would be David, who would come through all of this, and the ultimate redemption is in Christ, and that, of course, is our greatest need as well. But part of what we're going to see in this chapter is that as we look at our own needs and we're told in the midst of our need and our emptiness, we put our hope in God. We see how God cares for us in this chapter, both in the immediate needs of our lives and then ultimately and most importantly in redemption. So beginning in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 2, it says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And it's interesting because before Boaz actually walks into the scene, which is going to be a few verses later, we're introduced to this guy. And it's kind of like in a movie where there's a room full of people And the camera focuses on that one guy. And suddenly you think, that guy's going to be important for the rest of the movie. I bet he's the one she falls in love with. Well, that's the literary technique here. And I think the Book of Ruth is great literature. And so we're introduced to this guy, Boaz. Remember, what days were these? What days in the history of Israel were these? These were the days of the judges. Were those the good old days and everything was great? No, these were the bad old days when even the leaders were pretty rotten. Things were bad. But here is a man who is a mighty man, a man of success, a family man, a man of valor, and he's going to be really important as we keep going. But now we move on to verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So Ruth is going to go out and glean. And the reason we had the reading from Deuteronomy a little while ago was to show you that Ruth knew her Bible. Ruth somehow had been taught that God had provided in his law for the nation of Israel, as elsewhere in the psalm it says, a father for the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely. And so the Lord had made provision in the law, actually two provisions. One is in Deuteronomy 24, it's also Leviticus, that as God ultimately is the owner of all of Israel and all the land and all the farms, that the people are like tenant farmers on God's land, and they're to honor God when they're harvesting by not being too careful. Don't go over the field twice. Don't do the corners. If you accidentally drop something, let it lie there. The reason is there are poor people. There's widows and orphans and needy people, and they can come along behind and gather up that food and have enough to eat. And so God, in his wisdom and his law, made this wonderful provision for the poor. Later we're going to see he made a provision of marriage as well, and that's next time. But I think before we go on beyond that, I just want to give praise to God for his wisdom in terms of how he helps the poor, and even comparing it to how the poor may be helped today. We're not under the law, but there are principles of wisdom. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. So there are principles here from which we can benefit, even if I'm not saying the state of North Carolina should pass gleaning laws and make the farmers do exactly this. Because we live in a fallen world, there's going to be poverty. Governments will never completely eliminate poverty. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And there are two fundamental causes of poverty. Some are poor because of calamity, like Naomi and Ruth. They did not have men to provide. And so there's death, there's famine, there's the effects of sin in the world, there's people who get robbed. And so some people, bad things happen, and they're poor. They're disabled, other things like that. But there's another reason. What's the other reason people are poor? Some people are lazy. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond. The proverb says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand." And God's law reflects his great wisdom because it enables those who are victims of calamity through hard work to be provided for, and it really gives no assistance whatsoever to the lazy. And the deserving poor get to obtain their food in proportion to their effort. The earlier you start gleaning and the harder you work going through the fields, the more food you will have. That God's program wasn't for the farmers to deliver bread already picked and baked and handed to you and just bring the food to the widows and the orphans. No, the widows and the orphans could participate in laboring, and people like Boaz could actually enjoy the privilege of helping those in need. The New Testament has similar principles that we're told that God, the pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. One of the characteristics of the early church was there was no hungry among them, and they cared for the needy and the widows, and that was a huge ministry in the early church. But Paul also gives instructions that, in terms of poverty, that what is the first line of defense according to the Bible? Is it to run to the church and ask the church to give you money? was the first line of defense. First, we'll pray about it, but 1 Timothy 5:4 says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Jesus teaches the same thing in Matthew, that part of keeping the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother is if they are in need, not due to laziness, but due to calamity or old age, you should help them and help provide for them. And so Paul says, before you run off and ask the church to help, the family is the first place that should be going, which means it's our responsibility, not just as children, but grandchildren, in-laws, to make sure our families are taken care of. Then the church does, and the early church with the members of the church were amazing in that regard. But there is also a restriction there. Paul describes a situation that occurred. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And so assistance should not be given to those who refuse to work. And again, this gleaning in the Old Testament was just brilliant. It's the wisdom of God. I don't want to be too political here. Actually, instead of talking America, I'm going to talk about Finland, okay? Finland started a program basically to give poor people money for doing nothing. And now that they've been doing it for a while, giving so much money per month to people who don't work, just hoping that would make... Said it made them a little bit happier, but none of them were working. Surprise, surprise. A lot of the programs, interestingly, when I was a kid, there were programs in the United States that were designed to be a war on poverty, to end poverty 55 years ago. The number and the percentage of the poor is about the same now as it was then. And some of that is probably because it was done unwisely. For example, instead of fathers being expected to provide for their children, single moms are given money for having children, fathers implicitly discouraged from taking or being forced to take responsibility for their children. They looked at the government instead of family, and our situation is a mess. So for us, I'm not going to say who to vote for or how to fix all the government programs, but I can say for us that as believers, there are principles here. First of all, one of the best things you can ever do to help the needy is to be a Boaz and to help somebody find a job. Sometimes in the church, the heroes are the missionaries and the pastors, but to me, a hero is someone who is an entrepreneur, has a business, and can give a job to someone who needs a job, like happens under God's system with gleaning. And so to help in that way, to help the poor with work, and then, of course, those who are in need need to do kind of what Ruth did. I like from my... If you're out of work, Ecclesiastes 11:6, it says, sow your seed in the morning, do not be idle in the evening. You do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will do good. Which means if you don't have work or you don't have resources, your job is to go out and look for work. Get up early like Ruth did and seek God's provision in God's way. And in the New Testament, Paul even says, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he can have plenty to share with others who have need. And the gospel transforms us from being lazy takers to being hardworking givers so that there should not be needy among us. So Ruth is using what God had established in the Old Testament. She's going to go glean, but she has this need, but she still needs someone to look upon her favorably. Again, these are the days of the judges. The Israelites were not very good at following God's law. Just to walk out into the field and say, I'm going to glean, probably wouldn't have always worked out all that well. So she needs someone to look upon her favorably. That's why I'll talk about if someone's unemployed. I said, you need a Boaz. You need to pray when you go out the door in the morning that God will provide someone, an employer, who will give you opportunity to work hard and that God will answer your prayer in that way. And then the Lord does supply the favor she needs. And in verses 3 and 4, she already said she winds up in the field of Boaz. Now, the way it puts it, it's almost like it says she happened to come. And here's the deal. Ruth didn't think, I'm going to pray that God will guide me to the right field, or I'm going to listen to a voice in my head, walk past these seven fields, go three over this way, this is the one for you. There's no mystical guidance here. This is the hand of God guiding her, and then she doesn't even know she's being guided. You know, in his mind, and man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. She just goes and finds a field. But from the divine standpoint, this is God working out his plan. And now, as she's out in the field of Boaz, she's out there gleaning. Verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field where they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Then Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been reported to me, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and came to a place you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, and you have comforted me. And indeed, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not even like one of your maidservants. At the mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and drip your piece of bread into the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her. So here you have Boaz walking in. And again, it's like a scene in a movie where the Lord be with you. Yes, the Lord be with you. But it's not a movie that would have been made in the days of the judges. There weren't many people like this in the days of the judges. And yet here in this dark age is a godly man who is working with his servants. They're acknowledging God's provision and he's blessing one another. And as a godly man, he notices this unfamiliar woman gleaning in the field. He asks about her. It describes how she had been very respectful, even though the law gave her the right to glean. She asked permission. And then there was an acknowledgement that she's been working hard from morning until now. So she's diligently seeking to care for herself and honoring her mother-in-law, who apparently wasn't able to do the same thing. And then Boaz shows her favor, the very thing that she needed. He calls her daughter, and he is probably an older family member, probably perhaps more of Naomi's generation. And his attitude is essentially, I am glad to have you glean in my field. I'm happy to fulfill my family duty, my covenant duty, stay in my field, stay near my maids. When he says, I have commanded my servants not to touch you, this may be one of the first recorded anti-sexual harassment policies ever established. Again, these are the days of the judges. For a woman to be alone in the field where there are men working, he's giving her extra protection. He invites her to drink from the water jars, which normally would have been her job to get her own water. Better not to have to, why should they give it to her, would be the normal attitude. And this is something really important, and this is actually an interesting application. A lot of people look at the book of Ruth as this big romantic story, and it is a great romantic story, ultimately pointing to the greatest romance of the Lord in us. But why does Boaz notice Ruth? This is where it's not like Hollywood, right? Why do men normally notice women? Their appearance, right? What do we know about Ruth's physical appearance? Answer, absolutely nothing. My wife has also pointed out even the woman in Proverbs 31 who set forth as this idea. We don't know what she looks like either. What do we know about Ruth? Her character. And so when Boaz is, and when Ruth is, says in verse 10, why are you paying attention to me? Why are you being so kind to me? I'm a nobody. I'm an alien. Boaz says, it's what you've done for your mother-in-law, for you to show this family loyalty, for you to be out here probably in the hot sun, laboring, how you've come back with her, and even more so, your faith, how you've turned from idolatry to serve the living God and to be among his people, and the beautiful language, you've taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And it's the language used in Psalm 91, and you can just picture a large bird and her chicks burrowing down under her wings. And is it in Psalm, say Psalm 91, verse 4, it says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Now, if you've read ahead to chapter 3, you're going to see that Boaz, when he talks about getting refuge under the wings, she's going to say, well, if you really want to see me get refuge under the wings, I've got a proposal for you. That's next time. But he's admiring the fact that she's made the Lord her refuge. And he prays for her, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. And so he admires her for her faith, for her character. He blesses her. He prays for her. And he may not be thinking this way yet, but he is going to be the answer to his own prayer. When you get to chapter 3, verse 9, she says, so spread your covering over your maid. And it's, again, the same thing. I want to come under your wings as a place of refuge, is where this is going to wind up through Naomi's intervention as well. And he's praying that she would be blessed, and she will be blessed, as we're going to see. Ruth in verse 13 says, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me. And this may be the first time in a long time anyone has spoken really comfortably to her, right? Naomi's all full of herself and her own problems, and she's bitter against God, and Ruth has been there probably feeling like quite the stranger she is. But through Boaz, his kindness, and the kindness of Boaz is a reflection of God's favor to those who turn to the Lord. And then Boaz shows further favor. We already saw in verses 15 and 16. He's telling the reapers, hey, when you guys are reaping, drop extra stuff on the ground for her. And again, it's not because he's trying to pick her up or something in any bad sense. It's just Boaz being a charitable man. The one who gives to the poor, the proverb says, lends to the Lord. He shares his food with her. And as we will come to the end of the day, there's extraordinary kindness as we move on. So favor was needed. Favor has been supplied. Ruth went out not knowing what was going to happen. In the days of the judges, really bad things could have happened to a woman going out into the field. She could have been turned away by ungodly people who don't follow the law. She could have been harmed or mistreated. But in the providence of God, favor is given, where they need food, and God gives an abundance of food. So now in the last section, we have favor is celebrated. Continuing in verse 17. So she, that is Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what had been left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, why do you glean today? Well, sorry, where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness from the living to the living and the dead. And again Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives, literally kinsmen or kinsman redeemer. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth, who had gone out empty, Naomi, who said that she was empty, now Ruth comes home full. But it wasn't an easy full. She worked all day from the beginning until dark. And at the end of the day, she's knocking the husks off, preparing it to be more edible. And she brings home what appears to be about 30 pounds of grain, which would have been a couple weeks' supply, all in one day of gleaning. And this reflects two things. It reflects how hard she worked, and it reflects the extraordinary generosity of Boaz. And we're going to see in chapter 3, Boaz never sends her home empty-handed. And now Naomi is full of questions. How did you get this much stuff? What happened? Were you safe? And then as she gets the point, she says, "Blessed be the man." And this is where Naomi is turning around. Remember last time, "Call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Everything's against me." Now she's giving praise to God. "May he be blessed to the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." She now has hope. She's acknowledging that God has been good to them through the gleaning and through having this man Boaz who's a relative, and God is providing, and things are looking up, and this is all to the praise of God. And then telling this Boaz, he's our kinsman redeemer. And if you've read, if Deuteronomy 24 is about the responsibility of gleaning, chapter 25 is about the responsibility to marry widows, and that's to be a kinsman redeemer. So you're kind of already thinking ahead if you know your book of Deuteronomy. So, and Naomi probably is thinking ahead more than we are. So it says at the end of the chapter, now for the rest of the season, this is probably weeks and weeks, or month, probably at least 3 months, Ruth is out there day after day, gleaning, bringing the food in. This is not an easy solution. This isn't, she works for a day and Boaz marries her and puts her up in the palace and she lives happily ever after, having servants all around her. She is doing backbreaking work day after day, but she's in a place where she's safe from being harmed, plenty of food. And yet the chapter still ends on a cliffhanger because the harvest ends. What's next? And not all the problems have been solved. You still got two women, two widows at home. What's next season food? But even more important than that, the big problem as you begin the book is this family is about to be extinct. These widows have no man through whom children can come to carry on the family name. And so we're only halfway through with the book of Ruth, and there's another, as you're reading it as drama, it's like, okay, Boaz is feeding them, but they need more than food. They need redemption of the family. What's going to happen? Is he going to do it or not? Well, for the time being, there's a giving of thanks. There are a couple things I want to do in terms of application of this, and it's kind of back to where I began, and that is that sometimes we, like Naomi, are tempted to think that life is hard, life is bitter, we have needs. I mean, it's a really serious problem if you don't have enough money and you're out of work. It's a serious problem if you're single and you're lonely, and you want to find somebody to share life with, and that person doesn't seem to be around. There are more serious problems we face in terms of difficulties with family and kids and health, and we're in need. And this chapter is kind of a picture of how God works in his providence to care for us, that these are people like us. And what God is doing in their lives, I think, sheds light on how God works in our lives. And you could almost put over the book of Ruth like Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even though in chapter 1 it doesn't look like it. Well, it's also, by the way, chapter 1 is 10 years and chapter 2 is one day. And in one day, there's more good than there was in the whole 10 years before. If Naomi had known how the book was going to end, it would have been easier for her to have not been bitter and just have pressed on. And yet, God was working through the trials for his good end. But sometimes it takes a while for us to know. Again, the picture at the end of the book where she's holding the baby, it's all great. It was all worth it. One person said that reading God's providence is like reading Hebrew. It only makes sense if you read it backwards. Does that make sense to you? That we sometimes never know why God has put us through what we've been put through until we see the end of it. Oh, now I know what God was doing. And it takes faith in the meantime. Naomi thought the Lord was against her, and yet really God was always for her. And God always planned to do wonderful things on her behalf. Now, another principle here is that God provides through our efforts. And this is, you know, Ruth needed food. It wasn't just a matter of praying that some Boaz would come to the door with a cart full of bread and leave it there. Ruth, as she knew she needed food, and she and Naomi needed food to survive, they went out and, or she went out, sorry, Naomi stayed home. She went out and worked hard to be the answer to her own need and her own prayer. And she needed God to bless that effort. It wouldn't work. But that to me is a very visible picture. And just the obvious example is someone who needs employment. I'll take it further. You're not making enough money in the job you have. Okay, what should you do? Go find better work. Go find more work. Engage yourself in the means that God supplies, which is hard work, improving your skills, whatever it may be, that you can be actively engaged, and God works through our faithful labors in acting wisely to provide an answer. Now, I'll even give the other example that I started with. Well, what if you're single? And you're hoping for a Boaz in the sense of chapters 3 and 4, not just chapter 2. I don't think you should sit at home waiting for Prince Charming to walk, or not to walk, to ride up on his white steed, wearing his suit of armor and sweep you off your feet. I think there are legitimate things people can do when they're ready for marriage, to be in situations where there are other people ready for marriage, rather than just waiting for something mystical and wonderful to happen to them. That we can employ valid means. The Crabtrees aren't here today, and I'm going to owe them a dollar because I'm going to use them as an example. Several years ago, Caroline was visiting a little church in Illinois where one of our former interns was pastor, and the intern's wife asked Caroline, said, do you know any godly young men in your church in California? Because we've got a wonderful young lady here, and there are no men in our church that would be suitable for her. And Caroline went back to San Diego, and I remember I was there, and she was standing on the front porch of our church after the service with me, and she looked around, she saw a couple single guys, she walked up to Mark Crabtree, said, Mark, would you like to get to know somebody? He was about to graduate from college with a degree as an architect, something like that, and they started writing, and anyway, now they got three kids and they're in our church, right? That God employs means. Maybe Carolyn was a Boaz or something, I'm not sure, but not exactly. Maybe more like Naomi, actually, chapters 3 and 4. But God uses means to give us those things we need. It can be doctors, it can be counselors. And so as we have great need, we also need to look around at the means that God may use and take responsibility for that. God invites us to participate with him in the accomplishment of his purposes. But also God works through the faithfulness and the love of his people, other people. And you think of Boaz, that as Boaz had the privilege, because he was faithful to God, he had the privilege of being used by God to provide for two widows. Later he had the privilege of being used of God and gets to be included in the Davidic line. And so sometimes we can be used by God. And in Boaz's cases, actually, Boaz prayed for her, right? He prays that as she has found refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, that God will bless her and meet all of her needs. Like I said, I don't think it entered in his mind what was going to happen in chapters 3 and 4 yet. But he prayed as we should pray for those in need. And in his case, he got to be part of the answer to prayer. Not only through material provision, but ultimately through being a husband through whom the line could continue. God works through the prayers of his people. And then God works through our ordinary plans and decisions to bring about his perfect plan, even though we don't realize it. Ruth didn't put out a fleece deciding what field to go to. She didn't roll dice, cast lots. There was nothing mystical whatsoever we see here. It's just in God's providence, she's doing what she knows to do. And then God's hand works out his purpose in ways we could have never imagined. And that too is so often the way our lives work, right? How did you hear the gospel? A sequence of events in your life where you met a friend at school or you went to a study or some things happened and you weren't being mystically guided. Hey, go talk to this person or listen to that person or visit this. But God was at work. How did you meet your spouse? And all the things that God orchestrates, it's not that we even know that it's happening, but God is working. And of course, ultimately, we learn that we trust God to meet our needs, that he shall supply all of our needs in Christ. And again, beyond what we could have asked, but beyond what Ruth and Naomi could have thought. And we can look back on the past and see how God has done for us the same kinds of things he did for Ruth and Naomi. And we can trust him for the future as well. And there's one final application I want to make, which is probably the most important, and it's really in the context, and that is that the story of God's redemption and provision for Ruth and for Naomi is also our story in Christ, because as they needed help and they needed favor, because they were empty, they had nothing, they had no food, they had no man, we were empty spiritually. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless. We were blind. And we could not do anything to save ourselves. We lacked the righteousness that God requires. We were unable to produce it ourselves. We needed a redeemer. And God showed us favor by sending his son into the world to be for us the very bread of life. And I think even where it fits here is lovely as well. Where they needed bread, they got bread physically. We needed spiritual bread. We could not manufacture our own. And as God used Boaz to supply Ruth's need through the covenant faithfulness of Boaz, God has, through the faithfulness of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, provided what we need, the righteousness we lack, the forgiveness we could have never earned. We were far away. We were foreigners. We were like Ruth, distant from the promises of God, distant from the covenants of God. And yet, God, as we seek refuge in Christ and as we come to him as the giver of the bread of life and the very bread of life itself, he feeds us. And then, as Naomi celebrated the kindness and goodness of God, we give thanks to God at a great salvation. A passage that occurred to me is in Acts 13:48, and this kind of fits with what Steve was teaching in John's gospel, where when the apostles went out preaching in the book of Acts, they went first to the Jews. And as we read in John 1, is that he came into his own and his own did not receive him. That then Paul says, okay, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. And in verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We who were far away, we who had no right, we were like the Moabite who had no right to be in God's covenant people. And yet God has shown us favor. He's given us a redeemer. He's met every need we have. And we should be a people today who celebrate with thanksgiving the great redemption that God has given us in Christ. That now we have a bridegroom better than Boaz, of whom Boaz is only a type, one who will love us forever and will provide all of our needs. And as Ruth could say, who am I to find favor in your eyes? I'm nothing. We are less than nothing. And yet we are richly beloved in Christ. And This morning before I came, one thing I was praying, and it's something that Steve is so faithful to do as well, is that there are probably some here who desperately need the favor of God. Maybe if you came thinking, no, what I need is money or this or that, romance. No, what you need most of all, more than anything else, is to know God. You need to be cleansed. You need to be pure. You need to be in right relationship with God. And it's something you can never do for yourself. But God has done everything necessary in sending his Son. The Bible says that Christ, who is the Son of God, came into the world. It says he died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. And that Jesus Christ in his death paid the price for all who will believe in him, who will but repent and trust in him. And he proposes to us. He proposes to all of humanity. He says, you desperately need a redeemer. And I offer to be that redeemer for you. But if you will turn away from your sin, you will repent and then believe on me that I will be yours. I will forgive your sin. You will be my bride and you will be with me forever. And even if you don't know it, that's what you need more than anything else, because it's appointed to man once to die. And then comes judgment. Everything in this world, everything in this life, the food that they ate that day, it's all gone, been gone for thousands of years. Everything you strive for in this life, everything you think is important will one day be gone. And one day you'll die and you'll face God. And the one thing that'll matter that day is whether you're ready. You can't make yourself ready. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you will live with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the loving kindness you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for the pictures of your redemption, even in the Old Testament. I pray today, as people here have many needs, that they would look to you for favor and that you would show favor. But most of all, as we have the need of salvation and grace, that you would help us to continually look to Christ. And if anyone has never done that, give them grace today to turn from their sin and to believe on him, to seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.